47 verse 13 to chapter 48 verse 22. The extremity of the famine seems to have followed the secure placing of Jacob and his family in Goshen. Surely there was a divine providence in that. They were securely in the land that had been given to them before the worst of the famine was felt. It was felt as much in Egypt as in Canaan. And chapter 47, verse 14, seems to describe what Joseph had done from the beginning of the emergency. But now that the famine was more severe, he took the measures described in the next verse, 47:15. Now, of course, we must take especial note of the sagacity, the wisdom of Joseph. For you remember, those of you who have been with us and reading this marvelous story of Joseph, from the time of Joseph's appointment as steward to Potiphar, the young man's wisdom was quite apparent, which in a way may be thought surprising. For all we know of Joseph before that is of a favored son who wore a resplendent coat and was very likely as proud of it as he would have been of his father's special favor of him. So you see that it would not be difficult for us, if that was all we knew about Joseph, it would not be difficult for us to gather a rather foppish impression of the youngster. Whether this is correct or not about his early life, I think there's some hint that it may be. The characteristics which enraged his brothers may have concealed from them his real character. Or it may be that his superlative qualities, Joseph's superlative qualities, were part of the reason for their jealousy of him. Not merely that his father favored him, but that he was worthy of special favor, however unwise it was of Jacob to demonstrate his admiration for Joseph with his gifts of heart and mind. On the other hand, it could be that these gifts lay quite dormant in Joseph until the plight of his slavery brought out the latent talents of the man, just as, however that may be, throughout the record, we have increasing evidence of Joseph's statesman-like qualities in situations which called for even more discretion and courage. And the situation at this point was that it had cost the people of Egypt and Canaan all the money they had to buy the grain stored in Joseph's granaries. And when they were penniless, they came to him in desperation. Give us food or we die. Which means that Joseph must have stored a phenomenal amount of grain for it still to be lasting when the effects of the famine became more severe. Then said Joseph to the people, "You must bring your livestock in payment for food." But then that obtained only for a year, after which the people returned in even greater distress to say that they had nothing to give in exchange for food but their own bodies and their land. Now at this point, at chapter 47 verse 21, there is a question of the text. As the footnote in the New International Version shows, either this verse says that Joseph moved the people into the cities, presumably the cities in which grain was stored for ease of distribution, or it is, as the body of the New International Version text says, This is a general observation that Joseph reduced the population to servitude, so severe was the famine. However that may be, the only exception to this rigorous rule was that of the priests, who were both allowed to keep their land and to be fed, apparently, by direct grant from Pharaoh. So Joseph, being both a faithful servant of the king and a religious man, honored these royal arrangements. But chapter 47, verse 24, marks the rock-bottom plight of the people. But you see, it also heralds the new day, when seed was to be sown in the hope of the first harvest since the famine. Then the rule was to be that a fifth of the produce went to the king. But far from the people, and this I think is exceedingly astonishing, it certainly wouldn't happen in these days when people love to complain and riot when the slightest thing goes wrong in their condition. Far from the people being harsh or bitter about it all, they seem to have been grateful that the nation and its neighbors had weathered a 7 years' famine and had emerged to return to some normality. With the difference, of course, that the people were apparently brought under a new degree of subjection to the throne. But nonetheless, they were so grateful for their survival that they did not seem to mind. What a change in the world from now. In fact, on reflection, it appears that from the throne of Egypt downwards, there seems to have been in Egypt at that time an unusual spirit of grace. Wouldn't you agree from what we have read this morning? I think so. And that's amazing. Very different later on when Israel became slaves, real slaves, and their taskmasters and so on. But now, so different. But the important thing for us is the fact that the Israelites, and this is the first time Jacob's family are called Israelites, the important thing for us is that the Israelites are settled apparently happily in Goshen, even acquiring property and becoming increasingly fruitful in numbers. In fact, of course, that was the cause of the trouble in later days when, because they became a prolific race, and doubtless were a gifted race, they posed a threat to the Egyptians. But all that, of course, is to come. Meantime, Jacob survived for 17 years down in Egypt, and when the time drew near for his departure, he called Joseph and made him promise that he would not bury his father in Egypt, but take his body back to Canaan, his promised land. And so concerned was Jacob that his son would honor his request, that as he lay a-dying, he made Joseph swear that he would do as he had said. And Joseph swore, and Jacob, Israel rather, we should say, Israel, worshipped the Lord as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now the word staff could equally well be read bed in what we call unpointed Hebrew, the unpointed Hebrew language. You see, the vowels, as distinct from the consonants in the Hebrew language, are added by what are called points, tiny particles of one kind or another, so that the Hebrew language without the points can leave us in real doubt as to the true reading. Staff or bed, it may be. Most people think it was on his staff. But that's a comparatively small matter. It is the worship of aged Jacob that is the important thing here. But Jacob was apparently a long time a dying, for it was later that Joseph was summoned to his father's bedside at the time of his terminal illness. And Joseph took his two sons with him, and Israel rallied and sat up in bed, summoning all his strength for this final interview with his favorite son. And Jacob took Joseph then right back to the night of Jacob's escape from Esau, after having stolen his birthright and filched his blessing. And Jacob reminded his son Joseph of God's appearance to him at Bethel, also called Luz. God appeared to Jacob at Bethel with the promise, which was virtually a repetition of God's original promise to Abraham at Ur of the Chaldees, a promise to make him fruitful unto many nations, and that he would possess the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Then Jacob said this curious thing. Your two sons, born to you in Egypt, are to be reckoned as mine. Well, they were his grandsons, but that's not what Jacob meant. They are to be reckoned as mine, as Reuben and Simeon. My two firstborn are mine. Whereas sons born to these two boys would be Joseph's, Jacob was claiming Joseph's own two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his. And we know that in Israel, in the land and thereafter, Joseph's name scarcely ever appears in the record, but instead it is the names of the tribes, or the half tribes, of Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's moving to see here that as Jacob told Joseph this, he was obviously thinking of Joseph's mother Rachel, his first love, for he refers to her death at Ephrath, near Bethlehem. Who are these? The old man asked when Joseph brought his sons into his presence, as if he didn't know. They are the sons God has given me, Joseph said. And so they were brought forward to their grandfather, who was determined that he was to be their father. Bring them to me that I may bless them. And when Joseph did, Jacob embraced them and kissed them and said, I never expected to see your face again, but now God has allowed me to see your children too. And then Joseph, having bowed himself to the ground before his father, took his two sons and brought them near Jacob, the elder Manasseh to Jacob's right hand and the younger Ephraim to his left hand. Ah, but the perceptive old man knew what he was about to do, so he crossed hands and put his right hand on the younger Ephraim and his left hand on the elder Manasseh, to which Joseph objected to no effect. The old man knew what he was doing. Well, what was he doing? He was profoundly concerned for the leadership of Israel after he had gone. After all, look back through the history. Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, proved himself not to be fit for leadership because of his instability. Genesis 35:22. And as we shall read in due course, Genesis 49, 3 and 4, unstable as water. He, although he was the eldest, couldn't be leader. Simeon led the massacre of the Shechemites after their sister Dinah's disgrace, you remember. And Levi was with him, the third son. He joined with Simeon. Judah, the fourth son, behaved abominably, you remember, in the matter of his own sinful sons, Shua and Onan and Shelah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Judah, you remember, thinking that his daughter-in-law was a prostitute, lay with her so that the progeny of Judah, think of this, this is in the line that leads to our Lord. The progeny of Judah is as unsavory in its origins as any of the ancestors of Israel. So naturally, Jacob was looking for a worthy leader of his people, God's people, after he had gone. Joseph himself was politically committed to Egypt, presumably for the rest of his natural life. So, what would Jacob do? Let his sons, Joseph's sons, next best thing, Joseph's sons, or one of them, assume the leadership of Israel, or at least be being prepared for the leadership of Israel. Now, leadership itself is not mentioned here, but the fact of Joseph's sons being singled out surely indicates a measure of supremacy over the others, at least in certain features of their life. For example, in the two numberings of Israel in the book of Numbers, although the numbers of the respective tribes vary very little from the first numbering, chapter 1, to the second numbering, chapter 26, the numbers of the combined... Now, I've read that wrongly. I've read that wrongly. Let me read it again. In the numberings of Israel in the book of Numbers, although the numbers of the respective tribes vary... There shouldn't have been a negative there. Vary from the first numbering in chapter 1 to the second numbering in chapter 26. You can look it up and see if you like. The numbers of the combined two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, count them together, always exceed in size all the other tribes. These two together are the largest in chapter 1 of Numbers, and they are the largest, increasing the number somewhat, in chapter 26. Of course, Israel, later on in the wilderness, would yet see the tribe of Levi singled out for its own supremacy of the priesthood, of course, Aaron and so on. And then, in the land, the king, which the worldly nation of Israel sought to be like other folk, the king emerged first from the little tribe of Benjamin in the appointment of King Saul. And he was a failure. After which, it is the tribe of Judah which takes abundant precedence in the appointment of David to be king. You see, therefore, that six sons of the 12, including Ephraim, are at different times involved in potential supremacy and leadership, one after the other. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Benjamin, and then Judah again. But a word about why Jacob chose Ephraim before Manasseh. This is like the question, why was Jacob the younger chosen before Esau the elder? before they were born. And there is no answer to these questions. None. God doesn't tell us everything. Some things we couldn't bear, and other things it wouldn't be good for us if we could bear them. No answer to these questions. God is sovereign, and he does, as I was saying, to the children what he likes with his own. Listen to Calvin, John Calvin, on this point. John Calvin sees no cause of election anywhere else than in the statement with which he contents himself. And that's something for the great scholar Calvin. The statement with which he contents himself, that Ephraim will be more greatly multiplied than Manasseh. And truly, John Calvin says, our dignity is hidden in the counsel of God alone. That could mean many things. I think one of the things that does mean is that we are of more value to God than we know. He's not telling us down here how valuable we are to him. But we should have some conception of it. Our dignity is hidden in the counsel of God alone, until by his calling of us, he makes it manifest what he wills to do with us. And meanwhile, says Calvin, sinful emulation is forbidden when he commands Manasseh to be contented with his lot. They are therefore altogether, Calvin uses very strong language sometimes, as Luther does. They are therefore altogether insane, he says, who hew out dry and perforated cisterns in seeking other causes of divine adoption. Whereas everywhere the scripture defines in one word that they are called to salvation whom God has chosen. Romans 8:29. They are called to salvation whom God has chosen. And that the primary source of election is God's free good pleasure. What he will. And interestingly enough, in that magnificent 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, you remember, which sweeps through Old Testament history so grandly, all that it says about Jacob, and there's less about Isaac, all that it says about Jacob is that compared with Abraham, and there's a lot about Abraham there, but about Jacob and Esau, very little. All that it says about Jacob is, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, not a word about his life, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And the writer goes on the next verse, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. You see, both looking forward, all the faith that the writer to the Hebrews remarks on about these men is that they saw beyond their day. And I often think, you know, as I grow older, that one of the most important things for me is to see beyond my day, so that I may be faithful in my day, that those who take up the task afterwards will be faithful in their day. That's very, very important, it seems to me. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of Israel from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Hebrews 11:21-22. Therefore, it is by divine appointment only that we are anything in God's kingdom at all. And you see from the abundant text of this book of Genesis, and it is confirmed by the Hebrews writer, that one element in divine appointment is a gift which affords us an insight of faith to see ourselves, or perhaps even our generation, as but one link in a chain, every link being vital, sees us as one link in a chain which thrusts the final purposes of God forward to the next generation, or even to generations beyond the next generation. And so you see, in Jacob's and Joseph's cases, the thrust drives the intent of the Almighty forward more than 400 years to the Exodus and to all that transpired after that coming, you see. After the Exodus, all that transpired right through the history of Israel in the Old Testament to its great climax in the birth of Messiah. After which, there are nearly other 2,000 years to 1988 of God's purposes ripening fast, as the poet says, to our day. And how much longer, we don't know, toward the great and final consummation. You know, it is more than thrilling for us to stand on what we may call the high ground of our present existence as part of the long purposes of God, and for us to look back and forward and see how vital our little part is in forging another link in the chain that carries us all to glory. Think of it, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you're a believer, that's true of you. Chosen in Christ before the foundation. What a destiny to ponder. We don't ponder it nearly enough. Oh, we're too small. We're too small. We're too little in our thinking. Chosen in Christ before. You were born before the world was born. So that you see, we don't need to be called to be leaders of Christ's flock for us to see that having been chosen as individual believers in Christ before the foundation of the world, although that means to be incorporated into the body of Christ's church, to have been chosen as individual believers in Christ is such a high calling that we are destined to make our own mark, our own personal mark. Our history is written into God's history of the world. His records in heaven will have your name and mine. Make our mark not only in history, but on eternity. Eternity will never erase, Toplady says. And it's this, I think, which has meant for me the end of all improper sense of inferiority. You know what I mean. Those feelings of inferiority which assail even the most gifted and singularly blessed people. They won't show it in public, but some of those who seem most confident in public suffer agonies, excruciating agonies of inferiority deep down in their souls. It's largely a psychological question, but a spiritual one too. Because, you see, on account of Satan's wiles, such sad feelings can be utterly and are often utterly irrational and have no other basis in fact at all except that Satan stirs them up. But the one thing you see, as I see it, the one thing that can deal with all such crippling feelings of inferiority, inferiority which can lead to so much bitterness, the one thing that can deal with that is the knowledge that I have a God-given and God-chosen place, both in God's history and God's eternity. I am somebody Some people need to know that, you know. They may appear outwardly to be proud, but they're only trying to compensate for their inward inferiority. To know that I am somebody to God. How could we ever feel small again in the way that hurts us and makes us mendacious and sullen and sour if we are important to God, necessary to God? Yes, necessary. He has chosen to make us necessary to himself. And of course, this is what these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph also, saw. God gave them to see that they were part of God's chain, as we are, as individuals, as well as belonging to the corporate body of Christ's church. Now, nothing in the world could be so upbuilding to our character as that. And upbuilding without in the least inflating us or inflating our ego, because it is the most humbling thing in the world to think that we, you, me, are chosen in God and in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we have to din that into the ears of our hearts and minds. And you know, if we do, in the fullness of time, it should make us the proudest and the thankfulest and the humblest souls on earth. And that will be something, won't it? Amen. Now this great hymn by Joseph Addison, it's rather many verses, but we'll have time to sing it. The time is early. 26, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love and praise, to this Yune Belgrave. Number 26. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest is the cessation of all trouble and sorrow and sin, but it is the beginning of all fullness of blessing. There's nothing vacuous or empty about God's rest. It is never negative. It is full. Indeed, the word for rest or peace in the Old Testament, Shalom, Salam, Solomon, Jerusalem, means not only peace, but it means wealth and welfare. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life, he says. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed therefore are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it was lovely to hear David Searle in the Radio 4 this morning in his ministry on the righteousness of God, saying that righteousness was nothing other than Jesus Christ. How often we have said that here through the years. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, that is, after Christ, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. Lord, we seek thee, none other, nothing less. Thyself, O come, witness to us by thy blessed Holy Spirit, as we seek to set apart these ordinary elements for a sacred use. O God, come amongst us as we draw near, in fact, not only to the table, but what the table represents, the very cross of Jesus, standing there with Mary and John, and seeing the wounds and the blood. O God, we thank thee for this blessed sacrament of thy body and blood, and pray thee to make it nourishing to our souls, that we indeed may be filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his glory, now and ever. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for a memorial of him, we do this morning. For as the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he brake it, so we do, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, he says. This is my body, which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this. All drink all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let us linger a moment in prayer. O Lord, teach us and show us and explain to us and convince us and make us sure of what you have done to us. You have made an eternal mark upon us by your Spirit, and we are yours forever. Oh, help us to live in the knowledge of this blessed truth, feeding upon our blessed Lord through his word and by his Spirit every day of our lives, traveling nearer and nearer to the time when you will call us home and we shall see the one who says, set such an eternal value upon our souls and upon our lives. And then we'll thank you as we're not able to do down here. Until then, Lord, make us increasingly grateful for the gift of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and send us out into the world to live. So to live that others may see that we have been with Jesus. Amen.